We're going to be doing a new series for the next couple of weeks called The Church. Today, we're going to be starting in Matthew chapter 16 and jump over to Matthew chapter 18, and I'll explain why we go through this. But before we get started, let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. We acknowledge our brokenness before you. Father, I ask on behalf of us that you would forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from our unrighteousness, Lord, that you would allow us in this moment to experience the joyful presence of God as the gracious presence of God. Lord, I pray that in your grace you would make us more like Jesus, that you would bring to light knowledge of sin in our lives so that we might repent of it and follow after Jesus, that we might chase life instead of death. Father, I pray that this message would be inspired. Lord, I pray that it would be anointed. I pray that it would make a difference in our lives and how we live and how we do ministry with each other. We love you and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verses 13, we're going to go through 20, and then we're going to jump over to Matthew chapter 18 and do verse 15 through 20. Something you need to know about these verses that's really, really important. The reason I think they should be preached together, it's because these are the only two passages in all of the Bible where Jesus himself uses the word church. The Greek word for ekklesia, that word that means the called out ones, the assembly, that is how we translate church. And that is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18. In Matthew 16, he shows us what the church is by showing us who the church is. And then in Matthew 18, he shows us what the church does, and he ties those things together around a big idea called the keys of the kingdom. So that's what we're going to jump into today. The main idea is basically this, that the church is going to be a community of men and women who confess that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior and who use the keys of the kingdom to care for one another. It's a lot, right? So I'm going to explain it to you and we're going to go through it. So starting in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? This teaching begins with a question, and that matters. Because I think that the basis of the church is an answer to a question, and it's this question. Who is Jesus? Who do we say that Jesus is? That confession of faith is what binds us together. It is the very first step, the most necessary step of being the church. If you cannot confess Christ, you cannot be a part of his church. You can attend it, you can be near it, you can look at it, you can think you're a part, but if Christ is not your confession for salvation, then you are not a part of his church. So he looks at the disciples and he says, guys, what are they saying about me? What are they saying I am? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples look back at Jesus and they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, this runs the gamut, right? There's just going to be a bunch of different views of who Jesus might be. That is no different than what we have today. Right? There are so many competing views of who Jesus is. Let me tell you something. Jesus is how he reveals himself in the text. Jesus is our Lord and God, our Savior. He is fully man and fully God. He was the one who died and then stopped being dead. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the eternal Word of God. He is God. That's what Scripture teaches us, and we have to recognize that. There's always going to be a world that wants to define Jesus in not biblical terms. They're going to want to try to kind of parse out Jesus. They're going to want Jesus the philosopher, or Jesus the moralist, or Jesus the teacher. But they're not going to want Jesus the Lord and Savior of their lives. You can't separate them. C.S. Lewis makes it clear that if you try to look at Jesus as a great teacher, but not as God of God, then he either must be a liar, a lunatic, or he is indeed the Lord that he says he is. Because you cannot be the kind, you cannot say the kinds of things that Jesus said if you're not God. You can't make the kinds of claims that he makes if you're not God. So he looks and he says, who do they say I am? And they give him this big set of answers. And then he goes, well, who do you say that I am? And I love this because it moves from the abstract to the interior of your heart, right? Because it doesn't necessarily matter who I say Jesus is if you don't say it too. So the question of who is Jesus isn't a question that we answer in the abstract. It is a question that we answer in our hearts. And that each and every one of us has to answer that question. Your entire eternity hangs in the balance of this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he your God? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Is he the one who died for your sins and rose from the dead? Is he the one to whom you repent? Is he the one to whom you confess? Is he the one to whom you fly for refuge? Is he your God? Is he indeed the way maker and miracle worker in your life? Or is he just something you talk about once a week? Is it just something that kind of is existing as part of your overall schema and worldview, but it's not actually inside of you in your heart? Ladies and gentlemen, who do you say that God is? So Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That little answer is full of theology, right? There's a whole bunch of stuff going on there. The very first thing we see is the Christ. Remember, Christ isn't Jesus' last name, right? Like, it wasn't Joseph and Mary Christ, and they had a baby who was then Jesus Christ. I just need you to get that, right? Christ is a title, and it's a big deal. To take the title Christ is huge. Christ is anointed. That's the idea of it. The prophet, the priest, and the king must be anointed. But more than that, Christ is the Greek way of talking about the Hebrew idea of the Messiah. So the one who was promised all the way back in Genesis, the one to whom the covenants point, the hope and consolation of Israel, the suffering servant who will die and be raised again, all of those things, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, that's the Christ. He is the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise. So the very first thing that we recognize is that Jesus is the one that God sends to save us. That's what the Christ means. He has been anointed, set aside, set apart by the Holy Spirit to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the Word of God who speaks truth to us about our sin. He is the priest who intercedes on our behalf. He is the king who can pay the penalty of our sin and then rise from the dead with his own authority and forgive us. He's the Christ. What's more, he's also the Son of God. He is the Christ, and he is the Son of God. The Son of God here is a really important term because it points back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God makes a deal with Solomon and David that says, you will always have someone sitting on my throne. There will be a Davidic king always and forever. And then he calls that Davidic king his son. And God basically says that it is his son who will be the Davidic king who will rule for all time and bring justice to the world. So when we see here that Christ is the anointed one, and then that he is the Son of God, we recognize that as the Son of God, he is the very king that we need. What's more, we recognize that he's not just a king, he is a divine king, right? Because one thing you learn in the text is that like begats like, right? Have you guys ever read the genealogies of Scripture? Right? There's a father, and they begat somebody, and they begat somebody, and they begat somebody. You know what they don't begat? A goat. Or a cat, right? Because biology 101, humans make humans. That's how it works. So when you're the Son of God, guess what you are? You're God. So Jesus is the Son of God. When the Spirit overshadowed Mary, there was something amazing, immaculate, that happened in that moment, something miraculous. So recognize that when we see that Jesus is the Christ, he is the anointed one. When he is the Son of God, he is the divine king that we need to save us. And what's more, he's the living one. He's not some dead God. He's not some idol. He's not some theory. He is in front of the disciples in flesh and blood. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father praying for us. This confession of who God is, this is what we need. You guys, if you come to church any amount of time, you hear me quote Romans 10. Right? That you have to believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. Confess with your mouth that he's the Lord of your life. That whole thing there is in this confession. The Christ is the only one who can die for our sins. Right? The living one is the only one who can come out of the grave alive. And the Lord of our life is the only one who can be the divine king that we need, the Son of God. So recognize that this is the confession upon which the church is built. There is no church apart from the confession of Christ being who he is and what he is. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I love that immediately he compliments and then he also removes, right? He's like, "Bro, great job. You didn't do it, God did." And I think that's awesome because sometimes we get all up in our own heads about how good we are or how bad we are, right? We think either that God doesn't need to save us because we're pretty okay or that God can't save us because we're really not okay. And sometimes we vacillate in those extremes in the same day. But here's what you need to know. God saves you because God saves you. God is sovereign and God is providential. You have a part to play in that, and it's a response to God. It is the confession of who Christ is as your Savior. But recognize that it is God who gives this answer. We preach and God does the work. He reaps the harvest. My Father in heaven has given you this answer. And now we come to one of the most debated verses in the New Testament. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The idea of Peter being the rock is where the Catholic Church gets the idea of the primacy of the Roman bishop being the pope, right? Peter was the first pope, and then everybody after that was the rock, the vicar of Christ, the pope. I don't read it that way. I think that's incorrect, right? And there are a bunch of other ways to read it. But here's one of the things I want to point out to you. When you're reading the text, I want you to read the text the way Jesus intends you to read the text, not the way you want it read. So when you come to a narrative section of Scripture where we're listening to an interaction that people are having and Jesus is teaching, don't immediately try to boil that down into three alliterated bullet points, right? Don't immediately try to rip out an application and say, this is what this must mean. The metaphor that Jesus uses is big and expansive. When he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, I think he is referring to himself. I think he is referring to Peter. I think he is referring to the confession and all those who bring the confession after Peter. All those things. And I think that's how Peter understood it. Because when you read Peter's epistle later on in the New Testament, you find that Peter's the one who says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, which is a rock, right? And that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation attached to that cornerstone of the church. And those are rocks. And then on top of that foundation and that cornerstone are the living stones, the rocks that are the church, that are the confessors who make the confession. So the rock is used to apply to everybody, okay? But it's really important that you recognize that the most important rock is not you, okay? It is always Jesus, right? You can build yourself up into anything you want. But if you're not connected to the chief cornerstone on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, then you are not okay. That is what we have to be. That is what we have to do. So I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church. On what rock? On Peter's apostolic authority. That's the foundation stone. On Jesus' identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's the chief cornerstone. And on the confession of that truth that changes your life, that makes you the living stones that build up the church. That's how this works. Now, if you're reading through this with me and you're tracking along, at this point with this confession, you might be thinking along the lines of like the universal church, that you get saved, you make the confession, you become part of the church. And in one way, that's very true. But I need you to hear me, guys. I do not think it is enough to be a member of the universal church or the invisible church. I think the New Testament pushes you to connect to a local body of believers. I think the Bible requires of you church membership. I really do. I think it's clear in the text as an implication that we're about to see. So the first step is confession. It's identification with Christ as a Christian, as a believer, right? And then we put together into a mission. And here the mission is saying, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So just a kind of side note on that. I think this is really fun. Recognize that it's Jesus who built his church, right? It's not your pastors. It's not you. It's not the programs. It's not the VBS, even though that was amazing. It's not policies or strategies or schemes or any of that kind of stuff. God calls us to faithful obedience in following Jesus. And if we do that, then we will be making disciples as we go. More about that next week. And if we do that, then they will connect to a local body of believers. And if they do that, then Jesus will build his church and more people will hear the gospel and come to the church. That's how this works. This rises and falls on God changing hearts and minds and connecting people to us. He will build his church. And as he builds it, even the gates of hell can't stop it. Right? The gates of hell. Which means that we go to hell, right? We go to battle against the gates. We need that picture in our mind because if we're not careful, then the church becomes a safe place for us to hide, right? This is my safe spot. I can be okay here. I can hunker down and all these people look like me. They sound like me. They make the same amount of money as me and we can yell at the same bad guys. No, That's sinful, and it's bad, and it's just not allowed. Right? To be the church means that we gather together to worship the God who pushes us into the darkness as beacons of light. We are here as a gospel outpost in a dark world. We're here to shine the light of the gospel on darkened hearts and minds. And you're like, well, Jamie, I can't really do that at my job. I'll get fired. Get fired! Right? What's better, your job or God? Right? Make a decision about who you are and what you want. This matters, guys. The church makes a confession, and they don't just make it with their mouth. They make it with their lives, and they will go against the very gates of hell. If your confession isn't enough to send you battling death, then your confession isn't real. The Greek word for confession is homologeo. It's the idea of saying something that matches reality. Right? It breaks down. Legeo is to speak or to say. Homo means to be the same as, a similar substance, which means your words have to be the same as your reality. Your words have to match your life. You don't come in and quote scripture and be okay unless it's in your heart. That's how this works. So Jesus will build the church by changing hearts and minds and sending us to do battle against death because of a confession that binds us together. But that confession isn't enough. Remember I said that? It needs to go deeper, and we see that in verse 19. But I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever has been bound, or whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. This idea of binding and loosing is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. And we'll see how that works a little bit more in Matthew 18, because the keys of the kingdom are also there, and this binding and loosing language is also there. It matches, right? So in 16 and 18, you've got this crazy reality where church is used, kingdoms of the keys are used, and then also you've got this idea that binding and loosing are put together, okay? So here's what I think this means. I think it means that we make a confession with our mouth of our faith. We say, this is who we are. This is what we believe. And then I think as a church, we accept that confession and bind people to us in membership, or we loose them away from us, not in membership. Right? So if you confess what we confess, if you believe what we believe, then you become part of us. We become a body of believers, a community. So the first thing I want you to think about when you think of the church is the confession that we make of who Christ is. The second thing I want you to think about is the community that is built with the keys of the kingdom. You're bound and you're loosed with us. Now, that community, though, has to be a concrete community. Because when you go to Matthew chapter 18, we see how that community has to interact with each other. So let's go to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. I'm going to read this and then swing back to it. You ready? If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. It's a lot of stuff there, but notice that language of binding and loosing at the end? I think that goes directly back to Matthew 16. So here's how I read this in my mind. Jesus is teaching, and Jesus is saying, who do you think I am? Right, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that confession, I will build my church, because I will be the chief cornerstone. And the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and prophets will support the true and living stones that are built up who make that same confession. So that confession connects you to Jesus Christ. And then he gives us the keys of the kingdom so we can connect to each other. So that we can bind and loose together. So that we can be bound together and do life together. So that we can loose when that is necessary. And in case we don't know what that looks like or how it works, he gives us Matthew 18. Because if we just start binding people to us and we grow, guess what? There's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict because we're sinful people. And sinful people sin. And when more sinful people hang out together, there's usually more sin. So we need some kind of a guide in how we deal with this. Now, this is really important. I need you to hear me on this. Right? I still sometimes get pushback and criticism about our decision to not be online. The reason we're not online is because you can't bind the internet to you. Does that make sense? That's a floating sort of other world that isn't real. And I know that shocks some of you, right? I know you think Instagram equals reality. Instagram equals lies, okay? You got to get that. It's a lie. It's a curated, fake, idolatrous proposition of life that will make you want things you shouldn't want in sinful ways, okay? Be careful with it. Understand this. The people here, these are the people that you get bound to. That's how this works. So what we're looking at here is how we make this concrete connection. And the key is going to be care, right? So if we're going to walk through this, I gave you three C's, right? I told you not to have alliterated bullet points, and then I did that. Did you notice? I want you to think about confession when you think about the church. You can't be part of the church if you haven't confessed Christ. I want you to think about community. You're not just part of the invisible church. You're supposed to be part of an actual church full of people that are bound together by the keys of the kingdom. And we know that that's an actual, literal, local church because you have to actually literally know each other to use the keys according to Matthew 18. Look at the language. If your brother, this is family language. This is knowing somebody language. This is together language. If your brother or your sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. I got to tell you, I think most people hear this verse, and whatever I say, something else plays in their mind. Because over the years, most of the time when we come to Matthew 18, we come at it angry, right? And we read it and think that what it's telling us to do is go find a fault with our brother so that we can talk about it with our friends, so that then we can talk about it with that person and make them leave our church. And that's not what it says at all. It's literally the opposite. He says, you need to go to your brother when your brother sins against you. So check this out. If you just look for the sin in your brother and sister, guess what you're going to see? Sin. Do you know why? Because they're sinners. They're sinful people and they do sinful things. You're not supposed to be a watchdog. You're not supposed to be the spiritual police, right? Remove the log from your own eye before you take the speck out of your neighbor's. Don't be hypocritical. But if your brother hurts you, you go to him and tell him his fault. But check this out. I love this. We're already seeing that this idea of going to your brother, it's preceded by forgiveness. You don't go to your brother to find out if you will forgive him. You go to your brother because you forgave him. And having forgiven your brother, you tell your brother that that sin hurt you. You tell your sister that that action caused you pain and that you're worried or afraid for them because that spiritual disobedience is dangerous and you urge them to repent. And if they do, if they acknowledge their sin and they turn to Jesus, they're forgiven for it. Guess what you've gained? A relationship. You get it back. You get your brother or your sister back. We have this weird transactional idea of forgiveness, where I expect you to tell me you're sorry before I have to act like Jesus. If Christ is the Son of the living God, if he is the Lord of your life, I don't care how hard it is for you to forgive somebody. That's what you're called to do. Well, Jamie, how many times? That's actually the question Peter asked Jesus after this passage. I'm serious. Go down to verse 21. As soon as this teaching about forgiving your brother is done, Peter comes up and he says to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? Right? Like he wants guardrails. Wait. Won't this make me a doormat? Wait. Won't people take advantage of me? No. I can't do this forever. There's got to be a limit, right? And Jesus says, I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times or 70 times seven. And this idea of this multiplying of numbers just means that Jesus is saying, there's no limit, bro. Don't be a jerk. Right? Like that's the idea. That's what we're getting after. So know that you go to your brother having forgiven him, okay? You tell him his fault, not because you're really, really happy that he screwed up and you want to win, but because you're trying to protect him or save him. And then if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But sometimes they don't listen. So what do? If he does not listen, you take one or two others along that every charge might be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You take people who can back you up and say, man, this is dangerous, this is bad, this is scary, this is wrong, and you need to repent and come home so that you can all gain your brother or your sister back. But if he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church, the confessors who confess Christ. the community that has the keys of the kingdom. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, if a member of the church becomes an unrepentant sinner who refuses to follow Jesus after the church has urged him to, then the church uses the keys to loose him from his confession. And we say something along the lines of, we love you, but we do not believe that the confession of your lips matches the reality of your heart. Your refusal to repent of sin and to follow Jesus, to accept his grace and forgiveness, shows us that you might not indeed be saved, and we would do a disservice to you if we acted like you were. So we are going to treat you like a Gentile and a tax collector. That doesn't mean we hate you. It means we witness to you. Just so you know, this isn't a command to shun. This is a command to bring the gospel to somebody. If you read this and you're like, good riddance, and kick somebody to the curb, you missed it, right? This is when you say, I'm afraid you're not saved. Let me tell you about Jesus, right? That's what you're after. That's what you're aiming for, because the point of all of this care is to restore relationship. That's why you got to know people. That's why you got to have life together. And let me just tell you, this is hard. Nobody likes to be told that they're bad, right? I've done this for years. Really, it's really scary when you have to go to a brother who's sinned against you and you have to have already forgiven him, and then you have to talk about this fault and you have to urge them to repent. It can go wrong in so many ways. And none of those ways are an excuse to be disobedient. So ladies and gentlemen, this is how we care for each other. This is how we use the keys of the kingdom. Because whatever we bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, we care by recognizing what the reality of heaven is. So if Jesus has bound somebody to him with the confession, then we bind that person to us in community and care. If they are not bound to Jesus, if they are loosed from Jesus because they haven't confessed him as their Savior, then we loose them from our membership and we treat them as someone on the outside who needs the gospel so they can make the confession and be bound to us. That's how this works. So there's confession, there's community, and there's care. I think those are the marks of the church that we cannot forget. Those are the things that we have to see and hold on to. It's not enough for us to have theological agreement. Okay? It's not enough for us to occasionally be around. It's not enough for us to be near somebody. Right? We do five things here. Number one is worship together, not worship in proximity. There's a difference between proximity and togetherness. Right? Like when you go out to eat at a restaurant and you sit at your table with your family, you're together. You're not together with the rest of the restaurant. Right? Like if you got out of your seat and you went and sat at another table with another family who's together, that would be weird because you're not together with them. You're just near them. But some of you do that here. You come and you sit in the same seats. You talk to the same people. You look angry at the same people. Right? You do your best to not have to meet anybody. And even right now, you're like, well, nobody tried to meet me. Maybe it's because of your grumpy face, right? Have a snack and smile. Like, listen to me. You got to know each other. You got to be together on this. That's so important to what we're talking about here. You bind them together. You spend time together. We worship together. That's the community. And then because we worship together, we know each other. And because we know each other, we care enough to say, brother or sister, you're not okay. What's happening in your life is not okay. You're hurting me, and I want to forgive you for it, but I also want you to stop. I want you to come to Jesus. I want you to repent and be forgiven and be whole, because your sin will break fellowship in your life. It's a heavy conversation, but Jesus promises that we don't have to do it without him. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I think Jesus is doubling down and saying, listen, when you do this, when you become the church, you bathe this thing in prayer all the time. You are praying and you are asking God to go before you, to be within you, to do all the work that he needs to do so that your church can be built by Jesus Christ himself. He promises us that he will hear us when we pray. And then he promises one more thing. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We have the presence, the spiritual presence of the risen Christ with us every time we gather. I think that's a beautiful promise. One of the reasons we gather is because there is a reality that happens when the corporate church comes together that does not exist anywhere else. And it's that the spiritual presence of Christ is here in a very special and real way. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't with you in other places. It just means that there's a different kind of presence here when we're together. Church, I love you. I really do. So let me just try to make this as clear as I can. If you're here today and you've not confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you've not believed in your heart that he died for your sins on a cross and rose from the dead, if you've not confessed that he's the Lord of your life, then you are not saved. You are not okay. You are dead and dying in your sins and trespasses. You are under the wrath of God. And the only way to escape that wrath is to repent of your sins, to turn away from your idols and turn to Jesus and make the confession. To turn to him and say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You did die on a cross for my sins. You did come back to life, and you can be the Lord of my life. So please save me, and he will. And if you've made that confession and you're here, that's awesome. But it's not enough just to be here. You need to be a community. You need to connect to the people around you. You need to get to know the people around you. You need to care about the people around you. And that care needs to be something deeply personal. You've got to know them enough to go to them when they sin against you. That means you got to be close enough to get sinned against, right? And then you got to be close enough to forgive them. And you got to be close enough to have an awkward conversation. We try to build that into our systems here by getting you to worship together, by getting you to live in community, by praying all the time, by seeing needs and meeting needs for your brothers and sisters. That's what we do. And then we go and we make disciples to bring them into the church so they can have the same thing. So that's your application. If you haven't confessed Christ, you need to. If you're not part of the community, if you're not a member of the church, but you consider this your church, you need to repent of that sin and join the church. And if you have joined the church, then you need to be here. You need to be with people. This isn't just so that we get numbers up, right? That's not this at all. The more of you that are in here, the hotter this room gets and the more I sweat, okay? Like there's a catch-22 thing going on. The idea, though, is that what we're after is your obedience. And you can't be obedient if you're not here. You can't care if you're not together. It's a big deal. It's a big enough deal that we regularly have to remove people from our membership because they stop attending. I can't tell you how many times I've had that conversation with someone where they're like, seriously? I've got to be there? And in my mind, I'm like, yes. Like, of course you do. But I also understand that we're not all raised with that understanding. That we do think that sometimes maybe just a name on a roll is enough. Let me tell you, it's not. As abundantly clear as I can make it. Especially for my college students, my midshipmen, people who are going to be traveling around. When you go to a new place, join a church. You're like, well, I'll be there for 3 months. Then join a church for 3 months. And then when you leave that place, you need to join a different gospel-preaching church. You guys need to be connected enough to care. It's God's plan for the church. It's how he chooses to work. I want you to bow your heads with me, if you will. The confession that we're called to make is pictured by the Lord's Supper that we celebrate at the end of the service. If you're new, then you'll find under your chair the elements of the Lord's Supper. There's a little cup with grape juice in it. On top of that cup, on the lid of it, there's a little wafer of bread. That grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out for us on the cross. That wafer of bread symbolizes the body of Christ broken for us on the cross. The Bible says that whenever we eat and drink this, we do it in remembrance or memorial of Christ, which means we look back at his death, burial, and resurrection, and we thank him for it. But it doesn't stop there, because after Jesus died, he came back to life, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he prays for us regularly, and from which he descends to be with us when we gather together. So we look backwards to the cross, but we also get to experience the reality of Jesus' spiritual presence now while we take the supper. And then we also get to look forward to the day of his return, when he comes back bodily to build a kingdom and finish the work of redemption and usher us into the presence of God for eternity. That's what this supper symbolizes. And for all those reasons, the Bible says that it's sacred, which means it's for confessors. It's for followers of Jesus. It's for people who have indeed believed in their heart Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead, confessed that he is the Lord of their life, and called out to him for salvation. If that's you, then the supper will be for you. I'll pray, and then you can prepare your heart and participate in the sacrament. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, I just pray that you would use these words to change the lives, Lord, that in my weakness you would be made strong. that you would be glorified through the exaltation of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not going to read all of these, but let me just suffice it to say, some of you do not like the idea of forgiving people. Okay? You have to forgive people. Okay, that's a big blanket answer for several questions. If yours doesn't get read, I mean, forgive that person. Now, let's go through some of the specifics. How can we make sense of forgiving someone when wronged before being asked? When Christ does not forgive others when asked? Wrong! So very wrong! Romans says that while we were still ungodly, Christ died for your sins. Do not use your selfishness and idolatry and desire to be hateful as an excuse to diminish the finished work of Christ on the cross. Don't do it. Listen to me. It's scary. Now, I know that you may not have attended that. I'm giving you all kinds of, like, I really get that when you sent this, you may have just been thinking, but like, I'm not saved until I ask Christ to save me. I get that. But you get to be saved on the basis of the work that's already accomplished. So I give you the benefit of the doubt. I don't think you're a heretic. But I need all the rest of you to know that Christ saved you. Not because of you. Okay? Now we go on. What are the implications of the parable when the king in the parable does not forget the debt until asked? This is later on in Matthew 18. So here's the parable. It's called the parable of the unforgiving servant. By the way, it's not called the parable of the unforgiving king, because the king quite literally forgives. So, the question is, the parable says that the king doesn't forgive the debt that he's owed until he's asked for it. So Jesus says, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with the servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and for payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. He doesn't say, forgive me the debt. He says, just let me stay here longer until I can pay it. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him from the obligation to go. Also it says, and forgave him the debt. He forgave him the debt without being asked to forgive him the debt. You have misread this if you think that the king here somehow was having a transactional understanding. The king here is nothing but grace. This guy owed a fortune in legal money. We're not even talking sin here, just like bank debt. And the king says, you know what? Don't worry about it. I'll just take the loss. Because that's what forgiveness is. It's taking the loss. It means you hurt me and I hurt. And it means I absorb that hurt. I take the loss. And then this parable goes on, just so we're all clear. So a servant fell on his knees imploring. He was forgiven. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay me what you owe me. So the other servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I'll pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. And when his fellow servants saw what he had taken, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place, and the master summoned him. He summoned the unforgiving servant. He summoned the one who had been forgiven and then withheld forgiveness. And he said to that servant, you're wicked. I forgave you, and you didn't forgive somebody else? And in anger, his master delivered him over to his jailers. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Did you hear that? You think this is aggressive? It's aggressive. So will my Father do to you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. Guys, that's hard and it's scary. Forgiveness is a serious command. Don't use this cultural understanding or excuse of the other person has to repent or the other person has to say certain words. You overflow with forgiveness because you've been forgiven in ways that you can't even fathom. Matthew 18, 21 through 22 uses the word brother, which, like you pointed out, is familial language. Does this mean that our reaction to a non-believer sinning against us should be different? I think so. I am not shocked, like, when a sinner sins. When someone who doesn't follow Jesus doesn't agree with me about following Jesus, I'm not floored by that. I'm not blown away by that. If someone who doesn't know Jesus sins against me, then depending on the sin, I may need to seek justice, but I still have to forgive them. But I forgive them and share the gospel with them. I forgive them as a means of ministry. So our answer to everybody is forgiveness, okay? Just so you know, baseline. You forgive your brother, but you also love your enemy, okay? You exude forgiveness all the time. There's nobody you don't get to forgive. It's really important that you get that. If so, what should that look like? I think the forgiveness of a sinner sinning should look like grace. It should be like, listen, that hurt real bad, and I think you know it hurt, and I think you tried to hurt me. But Jesus has forgiven me for way worse, so I forgive you. And he'll forgive you too, if you ask him to. We go on with this question. What is the line between putting yourself in a situation in which you are potentially a doormat and loving and forgiving someone who is not a believer? The line is to be a doormat. The line is a cross. You can't talk to me about not being a doormat and tell me that we follow a Savior who laid down his life. Laid down. Like, I don't know, a doormat. I'm serious. You're like, well, people walk all over me. They walked all over Christ. You're not above him. You're not better than him. You're definitely not more moral than him. So forgive your brother and sister. Catholics translate Matthew 16:19 as a mandate of the apostles to hear confessions and forgive sins, and that power was passed down to the Catholic bishops and priests of today via apostolic succession and the holy sacrament of reconciliation. How do you interpret this passage? This is the binding and loosing passage. I do not believe that we are called to bind and loose individual sins because they have been bound and loose by a confession to Christ. We don't have to hear a confession from another believer because the confession has been made to Jesus. And once the confession is made to Jesus, that sin is done away with once and forever for all time. That doesn't mean that we don't need to confess sin when we do sin as an act of justice or reconciliation or restoration. It just means that there is no sacrament of grace that we have to give because we can't give that. We are priests who love, but Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who forgives. Right? And then our forgiveness flows out of that equality of forgiveness, not from some sort of higher power where we can access the forgiveness of Christ and bestow it on others. I hope that made sense. Next, in the context of the larger church, if we hear our Christian brothers and sisters regurgitate clear false doctrine, how do we tactfully approach that? I mean, it depends on so much stuff. Right? Like false doctrine, like something that's not really a big issue that you just kind of disagree with, like a secondary or tertiary issue. If it's not a gospel issue, just be quiet. That's what I would tell you to do. I really would. Like, don't start a fight. You don't need a fight. The world has enough fights. Why don't you be nice? Okay? So if it's secondary, if it's tertiary, don't get into it. Some of you are like, oh, man, why am I even on Facebook then? Yeah, I ask myself the same time whenever somebody comes to me and they're like, did you see his post? And I'm like, I'm off. Right? Do you guys understand that I had to work 80-hour weeks when I had Facebook because of what you guys put on the internet? So I'm just like, I'm done. I assume they all repented. So it's just easier. Right? I'm living in that space. You should join me. It's really good. If it's a gospel issue, a core gospel issue, then go back and listen to the sermon from Galatians chapter 1. What happens is Paul confronts Peter, but he confronts Peter harshly but in grace, and he says, bro, you're not living out the gospel, and that's detrimental to people's salvation. You need to get with the gospel. And Peter's like, oh, crap, you're right. And he got with the gospel, and then they were friends. That's how it works. Okay? I'm not going to do any more questions.